You're listening to audio from Liberty Church Coomera. For more information about our family of churches, visit us online at liberty.church.
Good. Thanks, bro. All right, well, if you have your Bibles, please grab them and turn to the book of 1 Peter. We are beginning a new series. It's an Advent type series called The Angel's View of Christmas. The Angel's View of Christmas. But first, the text. So we're in 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read from verse 3 down to verse 12. 1 Peter 1, 3 to 12. Okay. Hear now God's word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let me pray. Father, I pray that you would help me now, as Darren's already prayed, fill me with your Spirit to preach this wonderful word, and that it would have a profound impact on our lives. We look at things into which angels long to look. I pray that we would be excited and teachable and transformed. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Christmas is coming. I don't know if you're probably aware. I don't know if anything's given it away, but there is a Christmas tree. So Christmas is definitely coming, which means we're doing an Advent series in the lead up to Christmas. So as I said, the name of this Advent series is The Angel's View of Christmas. So the plan over the next few weeks is to see Christmas from the angelic perspective. I recognize that for the modern, sophisticated 21st century person, and that may be you, you've been brought along this morning, and already this seems ridiculous. You actually believe in angels, right? Are you serious? Oh, okay, so don't write it off. We are Christians, like we believe the Bible, and the Bible is pretty unapologetic and open about the truth that there are angels. We've come to believe that the Bible is God's word, and this is one of the easiest things for us to believe, and that is that angels do exist, and the Bible often gives us insights into who angels are, what they do, and what their interests are. At Christmas time, I think we get the most exposure to angels than anywhere else in all of the Bible, right? So it is an angel who comes to Mary and tells her, Mary, you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. It was an angel who came to Joseph and says, do not fear to marry Mary. Take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It was angels who got to turn up to, of all people, shepherds and tell them, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And then they get the big massive choir together and sing, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. And finally, when Herod is trying to kind of kill Jesus the infant Jesus, it is angels who come to the wise men and say, don't go back to Herod. And it's an angel who comes to Joseph and says, get your family out of here, go into hiding. So it's no wonder that at Christmas time, we hear the most about angels I think we hear in any other time of the year. And I don't think we sing about angels that much outside of Christmas. So we get the carols. Angels we have heard on high. Hark the herald angels sing. Angels from the realms of glory. So, what is the angels' view of Christmas? Well, our passage this morning is not from within the Christmas narrative, but it has everything to do with it. It is a letter written by the Apostle Peter. It is a letter written to dispersed churches who have been suffering some levels of persecution, which are about to increase in drastic measure. The letter comes after Jesus' birth, after his life, after his death, after his resurrection and ascension. And that's where we learn about this letter. And Peter writes something in chapter 1, verse 12, is right at the end of the passage that I just read, where Peter uses a phrase, the things that I've just been saying to you are things into which angels long to look. So Peter gives us an insight into what angels long to look at. And the word he uses for long in the Greek means it's full of angst, it's full of desire, it's full of even desperation. The same word elsewhere is translated as lust. These are the angels long to look into these things. And in the sense of look into, the Greek word means that you're looking into something from the outside. Same word is used when Mary comes up to the tomb and she looks inside the tomb. She's not inside the tomb herself, but she looks into it. And that's kind of the picture. You have these angels who are not part of what Peter's just been talking about. They are outside of it, but they long to look into it. They love to. They desire it. This captivates their meditation and their attention. So, I don't know how that lands on you right off the bat. So Peter's saying to these persecuted Christians, assuming that this is going to be of some comfort to them, hey, the things I'm saying to you right now, like I'm only partway into my letter, these are things into which angels, they long to look at these things. Because I think the assumption that we're meant to have is that Peter is saying this for a reason. He's trying to accomplish something in the audience. He wants them to feel something. This is not just academic, right? He's not going, oh man, I wonder if they... You've probably been wondering what angels think about. So I'm just going to add that like sentence in. Oh, by the way, oh, that's what angels like to... No, that's not... He's accomplishing something. He wants to achieve something in there so that they would feel something. What is it? Well, if the angels love this, if the angels look at this, these holy and heavenly beings think this is what they love to look at, well, don't just skip over what I've just been saying. Don't just read over this. Stop, pause, maybe reread it, because this is massive. I was trying to think of examples, modern day examples, where we kind of use this dynamic that Peter's using, this dynamic of logic. And I think it's probably closest to, at least as far as I could think, something which I find mostly generally irritating, and that is celebrity endorsements. I don't know how you find celebrity endorsements. I can't even tell you how little I care the kind of deodorant that Justin Bieber uses. You know what I mean? How little like impact that has on my decision-making at Coles. Oh, okay. I've never even smelled him. I wouldn't have a clue what he smells like. I don't know if you remember. I remember watching a lot of cricket, and you would have Mark Taylor. Mark Taylor would get up, Fujitsu air conditioning. You know what I mean? I just can't even see the link. Like, I don't know. Like, yeah, he could play cricket. Why is he telling me about air conditioning, right? The link. So when it works, right, when the celebrity endorsement works for me, it's when they're an expert in the area. And I go, okay, I might listen. Like Mick Fanning says, this is a good surfboard. Okay, well, he would know, right? If Darren Dacre says to me, hey, this is good fashion. I'm listening, right? He knows more than I do, right? If Ben Cromwell, our great worship leader this morning, says this is a good guitar, I'm listening, right? If he says this is good hair gel, I'm not listening so much, right? Okay, so sorry, bro. Okay, so now this is kind of like what Peter's trying to do, kind of. He's saying to us, let me tell you this morning the things into which angels long to look at. By implication, if you're not interested in this, why not? Why not? They only get to look at this from the outside. Peter's writing to believers, Christians. You get to have this from the inside. You get to experience all that I'm saying. If angels long to look at these things, why don't you? Now, I will say as well, I mean, I don't think this is a persuasive celebrity endorsement, if I can call it that. If your view of angels is more informed by kind of television or Philadelphia cream cheese ads or, you know, like the cartoons where you've got the angel and the devil on the each side of the shoulder, or if there's angels, you know, your main picture you have is those weird kind of little babies that are, you know, winged and haloed and floating and things like that. And you go, well, I wonder what they long to look at. You probably never thought that, right? It's cream cheese of all things. No, so we need a better view. We need to actually understand who angels are so that for this whole series, we actually care. We actually care what the angels' view of Christmas is. Peter has had his own unbelievable experience with angels. In Acts chapter 12, Peter is in prison, laying on the floor, chained to guards on either side of him. And it says an angel came along and struck him on the side. I don't know if he was a really sound sleeper, but they struck him on the side and said, get up. He gets up. The chains just fall off his arms. He gets up. He just walks out the door with the angel, gets to the city gate. The city gate just opens by itself. So Peter knows a little bit about angels. So what I want to do right now is just give us a flyby summary of angels in the Bible to set up this sermon, but also just kind of set up the series. Really briefly, angels are spiritual beings created by God. Spiritual beings created by God. They're created beings. They have other names in the Bible, sometimes called the host of heaven or the armies of heaven. There are a lot of them. We've not given a number. But in Revelation, you see that they're in heaven and they're described at one stage as myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands of them. There are a lot of angels. They do all kinds of things throughout the Bible. They protect God's people. Right? Daniel's thankful for that. He's in the lion's den and an angel comes and shuts the lion's mouth. They deliver messages continually throughout the Bible. They bring judgment on God's enemies, both enemies spiritual, but also physical, right? In 2 Kings chapter 19, an angel kills 185,000 Assyrians. Hebrews 13:2 says that we might even have one pop by our house and entertain them without even knowing it. That's an awesome thought. So you imagine being an angel and you're created by God and you have been there from the kind of beginning of time and you're just watching the world play out. And you're watching the salvation plan of God play out, the redemptive history. And every now and then, God says, hey, go and do this. Hey, go and do this. So you play a role from time to time. But ultimately, if you're an angel, you are longing for the day when God will do his climactic work of salvation. That is when Jesus himself, God's Son, the second person of the Trinity, will come to earth and do his work. And finally, that day arrives. And so the angels, obviously longing to look into these things, are excited. They are eager to be participating, and we've already seen how they participate in the Christmas story. Now, fast forward, obviously watching along, Jesus goes through, grows up, but before he begins his ministry, he does a few significant things. He gets baptized, but also he goes off into the wilderness where he fasts for 40 days, and after that, Satan comes to tempt him. To tempt him to believe, or to maybe disbelieve, that he truly is the words of the Father, that you are my beloved Son in whom you are, I am well pleased. The devil wants him to question that. But Jesus, unlike Adam when he was tempted, is faithful. unlike the Israelites when they were in the wilderness, is faithful. And it says at the end of that, it says this in Matthew 4:11, after all of the enduring all of those things, it says angels came and were ministering to him. See, you can imagine how the angels would have loved doing that. They've known Jesus. And now they get a chance to minister to him in a moment of need. Fast forward a bit further and you come to the night before Jesus dies. And he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we get kind of insight into really this one of the most holy moments maybe in all of Scripture. But Jesus says to the disciples, hey, stay here and pray. And he goes by himself and prays to the Father. And Jesus knows what's about to come. He knows he's about to take on the sin of the world. And he prays, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And then it says this, and there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. It's awesome. There are things into which angels long to look. And we get to find out what those are in this passage. We won't get to look at everything in a great amount of depth because it is a rich and thick passage. So we will do the highlights and happy to talk about anything else if you have any questions about the passage after. So if you have your Bibles, keep them open and try to follow along. We'll begin at verse 3 and work our way through. Okay, so verse 3 begins. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's how it begins, worship. Right, that's worship is doxology. Worship of God. That's the heading of this whole passage. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, doxology, worship, always flows from theology, truths about God. So that's the heading. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Well, everything that follows. Here's why we should worship. Still in verse 3, Peter writes, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So first thing is this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? His great mercy, his abundant, overflowing mercy. He has caused us to be born again. And what we needed to be saved was to be born again. Do you remember John chapter 3? Nicodemus, the elder Pharisee, comes to Jesus, and Jesus will say to Nicodemus, hey, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. He takes it way too literally. He says, I'm old. What do I go back up into my mother's womb? Right, which is gross and misled, right? Misunderstanding. It's a spiritual rebirth, right? A new birth into a different family, not your earthly family. The family of God, where he becomes your father, you become his child, right? You will be born again. He gives us that. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter says, bless God for that. We are now born again into what? He says, a living hope. It's not a dead hope, not a futile hope. It's a living hope. Christians, we have a living hope. Why? Well, what does he say? Because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So we have a living hope because he's alive. The one whom we have hope in is alive. He rose from the dead. If he stayed dead, we'd have a dead hope. We have a living hope because the resurrection really, really did happen. Verse 4, where he's just piling on the mercies of God here. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. So these are some of the joys of the new birth, right? Because you became a child of God, you get what? You get inheritance. You become an heir. So you get an inheritance. And remember, Peter's writing to persecuted Christians. So he's saying to persecuted Christians, look, I know you're suffering now. And you have probably suffered displacement from your land. You have suffered all kinds of things, a loss of inheritance probably, your own inheritance. But let me tell you about this inheritance. And how does he describe it? It's an imperishable inheritance. It lasts forever. It never decays. It never dies. It's undefiled. It's a pure inheritance, unadulterated, free from sin inheritance. It's an unfading inheritance, he says, free from the natural ravages of time and corrosion. And lastly, it is a secure inheritance. Why? Because it's kept by God. He keeps your inheritance safe. Notice what it says. He says, it keeps your inheritance safe for you. So he's not just keeping your rewards safe. You're an heir now. No, he's keeping you safe. He's not going to keep your rewards safe and not you safe. That would be pointless. He keeps us, both us and all of our inheritance safe, kept by God. Look again at verse 5. It says, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So just notice the role of faith. Because I think this lands on a persecuted church. He's saying, your faith, which currently, like right now, has put you in all kinds of danger. He's going to call it various trials in a second. That faith which has put you in all those kinds of danger, it's also the exact same faith which has secured you in heaven with God and all your inheritance. The same faith. One commentator summarizes this inheritance like this. He says, our inheritance is untouched by death, unstained by evil, unimpaired by time. It is compounded by immortality, purity, and beauty. So all of that is yours if you're in Christ this morning. I don't know if you feel that, but that's all yours. Whether you're wealthy right now or dirt poor, that's coming. Guaranteed, kept in heaven by God for you. But whether you were a brand new Christian, like you became a Christian on the way here this morning, that's in store. Whether you've been a Christian a long time, whether you're a struggling Christian, if you're in Christ, that's yours. Kept by God, waiting for you. Now, Peter does change tone a little bit from verses 6 to 8. Okay? So we go from, I think, the highest of exalted, glorious truths to maybe the misery of earthly life. Now, they're not disconnected. Peter is going to draw on everything he's just said to help you Christians who are suffering some persecution increasingly, how to cope throughout this life. We need those things. And so what they lead to ultimately, if you have all those things, plus the misery of life, you are still able to rejoice. That's what he's going to say. So look at what I'm saying. Verse 6, notice how it begins. Verse 6 says, in this you rejoice. So what's this? In this you rejoice. Well, everything he's just said, right? New birth, living hope, the resurrection, all that inheritance, imperishable, unfading, undefiled, kept by God. In this you rejoice. And so look, just cast your eyes down to verse 8 and you'll notice the end of the section. The second half of verse 8, it says this, that they rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So notice there's that little section which is bookended by rejoicing. In this you rejoice, and then what I just read. So that's the point, rejoicing. Now, what comes in between those are three phrases which begin with the word even though, although, or though, right? In this you rejoice, even though. Three of those. We'll work through them really quickly. The first one, I shouldn't say really quickly, but we'll work through them. Even though, verse 6, so in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and the glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So in this you rejoice, even though right now, Peter knows you're suffering various trials. Now, this is just natural. Trials which are brought about because of your faith in Christ inherently are tests of your faith in Christ. Because if you didn't have the faith, you wouldn't have the trials. So it forces the math on you. It forces you to count the cost. Okay, will I remain faithful right now, or do I give it up? Do I give up my faith? Well, again, I think Peter would remind us, yeah, but it's the same faith does two things. The same faith, which has maybe put you in danger and given you various trials, is the same faith which he says in here is more precious than gold. Why is it more precious than gold? Well, because it reconciles you to God. You see, it's put enmity between you and people socially around you. But don't forget what else your faith has done for you. That's why it's more precious than gold. It reconciles you to God himself. So verse 7 ends with praises. Like speaking of our faith, says that our faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what's in store. Right? Praise, glory, and honor. Right? That the Lord would actually praise us. Like, well done, good and faithful servant. And we will praise him, obviously. There will be praises going all around in heaven. So this verse speaks, I think, of that this other Advent. We're in Advent season, where we kind of tap into the Jewish longing for the first coming of the Messiah. But we're not longing for that first coming. That's happened, right? We're longing for what he says at the end of that passage, at the end of verse 7, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're longing for that day. So we have an Advent of our own. Various trials, longing for that day to come. Well, remember what your faith does. Remember what your faith grants you. So that's the first though. In this you rejoice, even though various trials. Second, even though. Verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Which is what faith is, right? It's believing in things unseen. And Peter's saying, in all these things you can rejoice, your new birth, your inheritance, all of that, you can rejoice. I know you haven't seen him, but you love him. Why? Because you know all of these things are true. He died for you. He rose again for you. Yes, you can rejoice right now. I know you long to see him. Friends, one day you will see him. But that leads us into the third, although, follows along. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That's our Advent longing for us, isn't it? One day we will see him. I don't know how often you think about that, but one day you really will see Jesus. Like Israel got to see Jesus on his first coming, we will see him face to face. We will. And I think that's, isn't that the awesome logic? I think Peter's using that awesome logic that we sing about in Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. So I've usually, when I've sung that, well, actually always, I've thought of materialistic things, like the things of earth will grow strangely dim. Yeah, like the entertainments and the kind of the distractions and just worldliness in general. Those things will become dim in the light of his glory and his grace, which I think is true. But I wonder how Peter's audience would hear it. Like the things of earth, well, that includes persecution and trials for being a Christian. And I think the same exact logic would work, that those things, those trials, they would become strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. When we see him face to face, though you do not see him now, you love him. So even right now, he says, we can rejoice with a joy that is what? Inexpressible, filled with glory. So verse 9 follows, wrapping up that little section. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, he says, the salvation of your souls. The salvation of your soul. I don't think there's any more weighty words we could say about ourselves in this life. The salvation of our souls. There's a line in the Christmas carol, Joy to the World, which is an awesome line, where we rightly sing, he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. It's repetitive. But so he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Right? That's what Jesus does. He comes to renew everything. Where's the curse found? Everywhere. Right? He's come to fix it all. But there is a center. Right? There is a middle, like the point, the goal. There's a center without which all the blessing and all the undoing of the curse would be meaningless and not make any real sense. And it's what Peter's saying right here, right now. As far as the curse is found, sure. But the middle is the salvation of your soul. So I just wanted to take a moment, pause, and just ask you, is your soul saved? What is the state of your soul? Are you sure? Because surely it's worth being sure. We'd be crazy not to think carefully about the state of our soul, hey? And what did Jesus say about the value of a soul? And what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world but forfeited his soul? That's a rhetorical question. The answer's nothing. He would gain nothing if he had the whole world but not his soul. He lost his soul. And so is your soul saved today? Couldn't ask a more important question. I pray that if you're unsure, that you would leave today, we wouldn't leave today without talking to someone. And ultimately putting your faith in Jesus, turning from your sin and putting your faith in him. This is still under the heading of the worship in verse 3, remember. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? He saved our souls. Now, verse 10 and 11 switch again. So we've gone glories, we've gone the sufferings of earth. And now he takes a bit of a turn and he begins to talk about Old Testament prophets. That the Old Testament prophets, they were wanting to see how all of this played out, right? And they had hints along the way and they were searching, they were trying to understand all that God was doing throughout salvation history as well. Okay, so verse 10 begins, concerning this salvation. So everything we've just said, this salvation, salvation of souls, all of that. Well, it says, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So it's not just the angels who have longed to look into these things. Peter's saying, this is what the prophets have been doing. Like all the time, they've been looking and they've had these prophecies and they've been trying to put together, who is this Messiah? Who could it be? When could it happen? What would this Messiah look like? They talk about, and so notice how much effort they put in. He says, they were searching, inquiring carefully. Right, devoted to this, reminds you of the angels. They long to look into these things. So the Spirit of Christ was indicating something to them. And they wanted to know what's going on. Like two things the Spirit seemed to be indicating. The sufferings of Christ, but also subsequent glories. So that the Messiah would somehow be a suffering Messiah, and that would be the path to subsequent glories. So you immediately think of prophecies like Isaiah 53, thinking, how would that work? That this servant of the Lord was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their face, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And the Old Testament prophets were trying to figure out suffering, subsequent glories. When will this happen? What is the Spirit of God indicating here? So verse 12 says, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you. In the things you have now, that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So the prophets spoke to their people at their time. That's true. But what he's saying is the prophets realized, we're not just writing for our audience. there's coming an audience one day who are going to probably have a better perspective and vantage point. Maybe we're after the Messiah has come, and we're writing for them too, so they'll actually understand what happened with the Messiah. Right, they'll come back and they'll read our prophecies. They'll read the Old Testament, and they'll be able to put it together. What Peter's saying is the Bible's one story, one glorious story of redemption from start to finish. And it's all about Jesus. So finally, we are told that these are things into which angels long to look. So we're back where we started. And so what's the point? I think Peter would have you and I think, learn from the example of the prophets and the angels. We have a vantage point. We have a privileged position above them, a vantage point that the prophets didn't have. That exactly, it came true, right? We get to read their prophecies. We get to read the Old Testament. We get to look into all these things that they studied carefully, trying to understand and devoted so much time and effort into putting together. Like we have the bigger picture. Because we've seen Christ. We're on this side of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. But we also have a privileged position over the angels. Because they long to look on these things from the outside. But we get to look on these things, well, from the experience of God's grace. The experience of knowing His love and forgiveness. We experience something that the angels will never, ever, ever actually get to experience. The salvation of our souls. So you fast forward to that very end of the Bible in Revelation 5. The Apostle John is given these pictures in heaven. And it talks about the angels. And there are myriads and myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with one voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And what are they singing about? What's what the prophets were trying to put together, right? Suffering and subsequent glories. Suffering, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, subsequent glories, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. So, what does all this mean for us? I think it's just simply this, and it's not very complicated. To be challenged by the example of the prophets and the angels. I think it's kind of like an argument from lesser to greater. So if the prophets, who had far less to go off on that side of the coming of Christ, well then, what about us who are on this side, who have the full picture? Well, if they're inquiring carefully and searching, well, of course, the Christian, we would do the same thing, maybe more so. And if the angels long to look into these things, are things of which they don't actually get to be a part of, well then, the argument's from lesser to greater. Surely, those of us who get to experience what? This salvation, well, surely we would give it at least that amount of attention. Darren passed on to me something that Pastor Will from Liberty Mermaid said. We love how he put it. He put it like this. He said, "Could it be that what the angels long to look into, we constantly look over?" I think the question becomes, is there this illogical gap between like the gravity, the nature, the weightiness of everything we've just been saying and our consideration of it, its centrality in our thoughts and in our pursuit and in our desires for understanding? Is there some massive chasm between these, the weight of what we're talking about the incarnation of God Himself, becoming a man and living a perfect life, but then dying on the cross, being brutally beaten, suffering the shame and the scorn that we deserve, taking on Himself the full and the furious wrath of God in our place for our sins, and rising again, defeating death and ascending to heaven, and now giving gifts to His people of new birth, inheritance that's undefiled, imperishable, unfading, kept by God in heaven for us. Like, if that's all true, then Is there a gap between our actual consideration and longing to know and understand and live in these things? Or do lesser glories get more attention? Like work and hobbies and Netflix and sport and the gym and food. And if someone looked at your life, they would go, oh, they long to look into these things. Now, I wonder what you would say. What if someone looked at their lives and said, oh, they long to look into these things. Is it Christ? Is it the gospel? I think that's the invitation of Advent for us right now, to reset our minds, our hearts, where they need to be, on the one who became a baby, the glories of the incarnation. So I think that's the angel's view of Christmas. The angel's view of Christmas this week is that it's really important and it's worth looking into and studying. It's so profound. So I just want to close with these words. These are words from theologian named J.I. Packer, who actually died earlier this year. But his words on this is how he describes the profound reality of the incarnation. He says, "It is here, in the thing that happened at the first Christmas, that the profoundest and most unfathomable depths of the Christian revelation lie. The Word became flesh. God became a man. The divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child." The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is this truth of the incarnation. So I'm praying that this Advent will re-stir up all these things in our hearts. We'd long to look into these things. Because the more you think about it, he's right, the more staggering it gets. The more you think about even that passage we've looked at this morning, it's staggering stuff. The inheritance, the new birth, resurrection one day. Let me pray.